One furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and we exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. And we saw that the way a Christian, a born-again Christian, who's a member of a local church, wants to have a walk, a living, active faith, where he's up and about and serving and walking in such a manner, and the first thing he wants to do is please God. And we saw that there were commandments that were given in verse 2, and that verse 3, it's according to the will of God. A Christian walks to please God according to the will of God. God has a will, and we did some studying last week on the will of God. It took us pretty much the whole hour just to look at what the Bible says about the will of God, that it's not some mystery, that it's plainly revealed as to what God's will is. And here was one of the great verses. He says right here, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Big word, sanctification. God has given you a gift of pardon of sin. As a judge, he gave you what is known as justification. Fication in English would mean to make something. And just, he made you just. And what the judge did was, one day when you came and repented and believed the gospel and trusted on Jesus Christ and the finished work that he did at Calvary, dying for your sins in particular, according to the scriptures, that God raised him from the dead as a sign that this is the acceptable sacrifice to me. When you acknowledge that and received that as your pathway back to God, Jesus being the way, and you receive that truth, and he gave you life through justification, and you were justified. And at that point, in a moment of time, you understand, that's the gavel's been struck. You are just. And for me, that was 1993. And when that happens, how long is it good for? Well, that's an eternal God striking a gavel in eternity. It's good for eternity. So if you are a member of a local church that's trusted Jesus Christ, you're justified. Now, that was a moment, snapshot. Now the sanctification's a little different. Again, fication, to make something, to make it what? To make it sanctus. Sanctus is holy. Now what God wants to do is to make you holy. Now this is going to be the makeover process, where if you know the truth shall make you free. Not set you free, because set you free is like cutting a cord and there you go. No, it's going to make you free. The truth is going to make you over. It's going to make you over in holiness. He's going to make you holy over a long period of time in your life as you are now coming under the hearing of the Word of God. And this is God's will, your sanctification. He wants to make you holy. God is holy, and he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, you could get that wrong. Okay, be holy, run around and be holy. Well, not exactly. What he's saying is, in essence, you will be holy, for because I am holy, and because you're spending time with me, then you're going to be holy. Because you get like the people you hang around with, and he's going to rub off on you. Not like you're going to be holy on your own, because you have no holiness of your own. I have no holiness of my own. I am not going to be holy and come to God. But God's will is sanctification. He's going to make me holy. I'm going to stay close to him. I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to walk to please him. I'm going to walk before him. I'm going to walk according to his will. I'm going to walk in obedience to him. And that's going to make me holy, as he is walking with me, because Jesus said, "Get in the yoke with me. Amen. Go with me." As we're together, Christ rubs off. The sanctification. Now, the first part of the sanctification, he mentions very straightforward, is that ye, end of verse 3, should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you, and testify. That's a long sentence. Starts in verse 3, ends in verse 6. Sometimes Paul would write these very long sentences, and there's a lot in them. So the best way to approach it is dissection, piece by piece, one little phrase or clause at a time. Now, the first thing we saw is obedience to God, knowing how to possess our vessel. That's obedience to God. We're learning how to hang on to something. We have a vessel. That's the body God's given us. Inside that vessel, he's poured new life, a new man, a new spirit, a new birth. Now what we want to do is we want to handle that thing carefully. All right? You probably, sometimes in your life, for me, it's like with my wife or my mom, when they would have certain holidays like Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter or a special feast, they would bring out certain china. And I had to possess and hang on to that thing very carefully and not drop it and not break it. All right. This is what God wants you to do now is handle yourself in a manner whereby this is important to you. This is valuable because it's valuable to God. He wants you to possess your vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. Big fancy word. It's a combination of two words, Latin word cupere, which is to desire, and con plus cupere is with desire, with much desire, with much lust, with strong desire, in an unlawful or an irregular desire, usually of sexual pleasure, but it also can be a desire to lust, to covet something that's not yours, which is why he mentions defrauding in verse 6. Because one of the commandments was, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor thy neighbor's house, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And strong concupiscence could be a lust for anything. But frequently, one of the big problems is sexual lust, fornication, having relations with someone that you're not married to. That's very simply what it is. Whether you're beneath the age of marriage, whether you're beyond the age of marriage, whether you're married or not married, anytime you have any sexual relation with another member of, we're going to first go with the other sex first because that's primarily what it's toward, that is not your spouse, that is sin in the eyes of God. It's a sin that he calls fornication or adultery. And one of the problems is this lust seems to be in us. He says in verse 5, the Gentiles, which know not God, they seem to have that thing. Now we observe this by looking at the world we live in. And one of the things we always see is marketers will attempt to draw people in by using sexual advertisements because it's a lust of the flesh. Go, for example, to Galatians chapter 5, back up a few books. If you're Galatians 5, turn a couple pages to the right. Go to Ephesians 2 first, and then I'll take you to Galatians 5, just to show you what's happened to someone who's been born again. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says to a group of people who are at the church at Ephesus that have been born again, he says, you hath he, that's God, quickened to give new life to. You were dead in trespasses and sin. That's how you and I were before we got saved. We were dead to God spiritually. We were dead to Jesus Christ. We were dead to spiritual eternal life, and we were living in trespass and sin. Verse 2, wherein, at that time, when you were dead in trespass sin, in the time past, you walked according to the course of this world. Remember I talked about the advertisements. That's the way they do stuff. According to the prince of the power of the air, the one behind it, is the devil trying to get people to disobey God, going all the way back to the garden. He always does this. According to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. They have their own spirit, a human spirit that tends to be disobedient. And of course, we see this with kids. A child is a new child and you're trying to raise him. No, don't do this. No, don't do that. He's got a disobedient spirit. And some are more disobedient than others. So we, you know, my wife and I have had an opportunity now to raise four children and to intermeddle with five or six grandchildren. I lose count. But it is interesting. They're different. They are disobedient, but some are way more disobedient than others. And there's a spirit, and some have a weak spirit, and they're not that disobedient. And the ones with a strong one are very disobedient. And you tell them no, and they say yes, and you say yes, and I say no, and it goes back and forth and back and forth, and that's the way it works. Now he says this, we had that spirit in us. That's our natural spirit. Verse 3, among whom, all those people, also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. And again, that's why Jesus and Paul and Peter preached repent and believe the gospel. You must be saved, because if you don't get saved, you're going to fall under God's wrath. Now, going back to Galatians 5, he's going to look at those lusts of the flesh. And in Galatians 5, he's trying to tell that there's a difference now. Verse 16. Galatians 5, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. You want to have a walk that's according to the will of God, a walk that it will please God, a walk in obedience to God. You want to walk in the Spirit. Notice it's a capital S, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide and direct your next step. And he goes on, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not interested in the lust of the flesh. The flesh says, I want to go left, and the Holy Spirit says, no, I want to go right. The flesh says, I want to go in this direction south, and the Holy Spirit says, no, I want to go in this direction north. All right. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Always wants to go in the opposite direction. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The things that you might want to do, you can't do them anymore. God doesn't want you to do that. He's trying to take you in a new direction. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life toward God and toward heaven. The world is a way and a lie and a life that's toward death and destruction and hell and judgment. Going in opposite directions. Now he says here, verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And God is not, and he's saying, look, you don't want the law to be your leader or your energy source. You don't want to be under the power of the law. Because the law is like a burden, it's a weight. It's not going to give you a lot of power. You want to be led of the Spirit. The Spirit has power. Then he goes on in verse 19 and he names four works of the flesh. Because he wants to teach us to possess our vessel in sanctification, not in the lust of concupiscence, not fornication. And here's the first four works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest. Manifest means you can see them. You look at it everywhere you can see them. Here they are: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Adultery, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, adultery can be physical, but also can be mental. Right. Adultery can be committed in the mind without ever your body doing nothing. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, when he was teaching his disciples at the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verses 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Commandment 7. But I say unto you, they were thinking, if you do it physically, you've committed it. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Adultery can be committed spiritually in the heart. Now, many women, very likely, who do not get saved and one day will stand at the judgment, which is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, when it's appointed to die and every man to give judgment, and now here they are given judgment, will probably honestly be able to say to God, I never committed adultery physically. There'll be many women that will be able to say that. And then the Lord will say, that may be so, but I'm going to look in your heart, and you know those novels you used to read, those little novels at the poolside? And you remember those little television shows you used to watch in the afternoon? And those ones late at night and those movies you used to go to? That was all adultery in the heart. See, God is a spirit. And God judges not just on the outer, but on the inward. He looks on the inward. So one of the lusts of the flesh is to commit sins inside, in our mind. That's why we want to cast down imaginations of everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and the law of Christ. But this is one of the problems of people in the world. That's one of the works of the flesh. Somebody's got to write those books to put them out there. Someone's got to make those movies and those TV shows. Yes, brother.
Yeah, because I recall in at least one place he mentions the fleshly mind.
Yes, the fleshly mind. And again, it's a work of the flesh. In order for you to get that book, someone had to write it. In order for you to watch that thing, some actors had to get together, and they had to roll the cameras, and somebody had to direct it, and somebody, that all had to go on. Works of the flesh that are leading someone toward the wrong thing. Next one he says here, fornication. Now that's actually when you step and do the act. Now it's beyond the mind, now you've brought your body into it. And that goes on quite a lot today. There's a lot that's happened in the United States of America in the last 50 years. I mean, since the so-called revolution, sexual revolution of the 60s, and the free love, it's been a big thing. As a matter of fact, even they've not only changed the acts, they've changed the writings. We went online to the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy. This is a peer-reviewed academic resource. And this is what modern philosophy says. Normative philosophy of sexuality inquires about the value of sexual activity and sexual pleasure and the various forms they take. The secular liberal philosopher emphasizes the values are autonomous choice, self-determination, and pleasure. That's how we arrive at the moral judgment about sexual behavior. Anything done voluntarily between two or more people is permissible. Consent is sufficient. Now, that's their philosophy. Now, what happens is, based on this philosophy, writing it into textbooks, writing it into philosophy books, psychology books, people begin to think evil is good. Just like it said in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, woe unto them when they call evil good. And now we think it's normal. And based on it, everybody goes about and writes books and makes movies and makes TV shows that constantly wash upon us. Now look at what goes into the mind eventually comes out in the life. That's why he said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind according to the word of God. But this is what you got to be careful about. You watch this stuff. You read this stuff. You think about this stuff. It goes into your mind. It turns over. It turns over. Eventually, it works from the mind down into the heart. Eventually, you think, well, that's okay. They said it's okay. My psychology teacher said it's okay. Oprah said it's okay. Dr. Phil said it's okay. Jerry Springer thinks it's fine. I mean, and then before you know it, everybody's doing it. What else is in verse 19? Uncleanness. Again, fornication, physical act. Adultery, mind, fornication gets in the physical act. Uncleanness. This gets even beyond just a man and a woman. These are the unclean sexual acts that we don't even want to discuss. It warned about it in the book of Leviticus that it would be bestiality, necromancy. I can't even imagine some of these things. Diseased sexual acts, and then eventually the between male and male and female working that which is unseemly. So I can't even imagine how that stuff is done. And lasciviousness is just an indulgence, a loose, wanton indulgence of animal desires to excite lust. It's like behaving like an animal. Now, sadly, welcome to the modern world. Paris, France, Europe, America, Hollywood. I mean, this is what goes on. Now, you know, we just go back to where we were in Thessalonians. I want to take some time here to go over this, because this really is a problem because of the society we grow up in. If somebody doesn't take the plumb line from heaven and drop it down and show us what's true north and what's right, we might get the cockeyed notion that this is okay. I mean, you grow up, what's on television today, I thank goodness for some of these. They got some of these old TV channels that only show the old black and white shows. And my favorite shows are in black and white from the 50s. But you go back there, and there was a completely different set of morals at that time, because the people who were making television in the 1950s, let's see, a 50-year-old was born in 1900. He had grown up in America hearing the preaching of Moody and Sunday and a young Billy Graham, and it was completely different as to how things were done. If they had a husband and wife, they slept in separate beds. You never saw a long kiss. You didn't see contact, physical contact. That wasn't done. Now, what you see today is scantily clothed members of both sexes engaged in long, passionate embraces, which they have no business. It's a adulterous fornication, lasciviousness that shouldn't be. And when you see it everywhere you turn, and you see it on television commercials, you see it on billboards, you see it everywhere, this is the norm. Well, then you're normal when you do it. But God says it's sin. And God wants us to have our vessel different, sanctified, holy, separated. Holy is like separated from what everyone else is doing. We're a new creature. We're different. As Dr. Hiles, I'm looking at something he wrote a long time ago, and he was looking at the science of the appetite. And he says, looking at it very simply, I'll bring some of these practical things, because it helps to get some practical advice. There are three things in the world: the things that I have, the things that I do not have that I can have, and the things I cannot have. That's all there is. And if I want what I already have, that's happiness or joy. Being content with that which you have. That's happiness and joy. If I want something that I'm permitted to have according to the Word of God, that's acceptable. I don't have it yet, but that's acceptable. But if I want what I cannot have, that's going to lead to misery and unhappiness and problems in my life. So what I want to do is I want to purpose my attitude. I want the things that I have. Whatever God's given you, set your affection on those things. God, the Bible will tell you about the difference between affection and emotion. Okay? Americans live by emotions. How do you feel about this? How do you feel? God doesn't care how you feel about anything. Emotions are not important. That's the lowest part of your being in God's mind. Emotions are like a thermometer. They just record the temperature of the room. Affections are like a thermostat. They set the temperature in the room. God wants you to set your affections on certain things. Set your affection on God, set your affection on His church, and set your affection on the things He's given you, not what He hasn't given you. Okay? You want to set your affections properly. I want what I have, and I will accept what I may have from God, and I will not want what I cannot have. And I'm going to learn to enjoy what I have. This is purposeful action. I have a purpose in my attitude, and now I have a purpose in my action. And I will not seek what I cannot have. I don't even want to know what I cannot have. And this is what the problems with television and movies and advertisements do. They try and put before your eyes things you cannot have and make you want them. And they bring to knowledge things you never even knew existed. And then all of a sudden you're lusting after them. Now, And I'm going to show you how they do that with women. But here's just what he's showing you. So you want to make some decisions. I want to be around what I have. Okay, I've always wondered about people. They got a home. They're never there. They're always out somewhere else. What, you got a home? Why don't you want to be at home? That's your nest. As a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man that wanders far from his home. This is your home. You want to be around your home when you're not at work. This is where you want to be. This is where it's safe. This will help you possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Don't go wandering out to places you shouldn't be. Okay? I want to hide from the things I cannot have. I don't want to be around the people who have what I cannot have, and I don't want to be made aware of the things I cannot have. There are some things that we need to do practically. Now, going back to where we're in Thessalonians, he says God's will is setting you apart in sanctification, a holiness that's going to make you different than other people. And one of the first things you're going to learn is not to get involved in sexual lust. Because I know you're going to be bent that way. This is a problem that's gone all the way back, and we can read about it in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you went back, God wrote in Proverbs chapters about this, warning his young men to stay away from women that are not his. The only woman that you should be with is your wife, and before you have a wife, I mean, look at the way God did it, going all the way back to the beginning. Here's the one that gave us marriages, God. Look how he did it in chapter 2 of Genesis. He makes Adam, what's the first thing he gives Adam? The word. The first thing he gave Adam was the word. Read it. Genesis 2 verses, I can't remember what it is, 15, 14. He gives him the word, okay? The next thing he gives him is work. The last thing he gives him is a wife. That's the order that God would have. It was in Genesis 2, so I think of it like the second decade of your life. Now, your decades begin, I think, at about the age of from 5 to 15 is like the first decade, because before 5, you don't know anything. But at 5, you start to speak, and you start to walk, and you go to school. So the first decade of 5 to 15. The second decade, from about the time you get a license, 16 to 26, here is where what you want to do, you want to start getting God's word. That's what you need to be doing as a young man or a young girl. Feeding on the word of God. Getting to know God. Getting a relationship with God. Beginning to learn on your own, no longer with your parents, but your own relationship with God. I know maybe your good parents have brought you along to the age of 14, 15, but now it's time for you to get your own walk with God, your own word from God, your own reading of God, your own praying to God, a walk with God. You're getting the word. A few years later, then you start to figure out what your work is going to be, because God has something he made you for. He gave you some talent. He gave you some gift. Jesus' gift was carpentry, so he was a carpenter. Yours might be, I don't know what it is. But then you begin to focus on, this is the work I'm going to do. And you begin to go to school for it, and you begin to practice, and you do everything, and then you get married. Now, if you do it in that order, I think things will work out a heck of a lot better. Now you're ready to get married. Why? You've spent some time with God. You know how to have a relationship with God. You've figured out what your job is. And now you're ready to take on the responsibility. I don't want to say burden. The responsibility. I didn't say burden. Erase that, will you? The responsibility of a wife and a family. But notice how the Lord did that in order. Now, sadly, what happens in our nation is there is no God. And nobody wants to work. And all they're doing is chasing after women. I have an article here that was written years ago by another great preacher that went home to be with the Lord not too long ago by the name of Adrian Rogers. Real, real blessing. If you can get some of his stuff, you go online. He's really gifted. He's like the Spurgeon of the 20th century, a real wordsmith. It took a lot of time, and he got a chapter here in a book that he wrote. It's called The Playboy's Payday. And just as his point is, for every kick, there's a kickback. Okay. And today we have the American Playboy that just goes around, and he was looking in the book of Proverbs on how God says, "My son, attend to my wisdom. Watch out for the strange woman." The strange woman. He talks about the strange woman. She's a smooth talker. She's a sweet. She's enticing. She uses flattery. She uses beauty. She flirts. Now, the reality is, the way modern America has done this is, if you can't meet one personally, how about through a magazine? How about through a movie? How about through TV? The strange woman is put out there all the time for young men to stir up the wrong desires inside them, to stir up the lusts inside their flesh. And this is what happens. Now, you know, God says, you want to keep your distance from this. The best way to avoid temptation, flee, get away from it. Keep your distance from temptation. What does that mean? Maybe you don't want to look at those magazines anymore. Maybe you don't want to go on that computer site anymore. You don't want to watch those TV programs anymore. You don't want to go to those movies anymore. Okay, this is keep your distance. Again, what comes into your mind one day is going to come out in your life. You can't take fire in your bosom without getting burned, the Bible says. And you're taking the fiery lust out there, it's going to eventually burn you. Keep your distance from it. The damage. And now he goes all through here taking a look at what Proverbs 5 is saying. What is the damage that will happen? Well, one of the things that happen is it's costly. Sin costs money. If you're trying to chase after someone, you're going to spend a lot of money in that endeavor. How many young men have gone after this girl for a while? I mean, how much did that cost? The movies, the dinners, the this, the flowers, the jewelry, the this, and then that breaks off. Then he does it again with this one. Then that breaks off, and they've squandered their money away. I mean, when I was young, I did that once, and then I learned. I mean, I had been working when I was 16, 17, 18. I had saved some money, and then one day I met a gorgeous blonde, and I lost a whole bunch in a few months, and then I sat and thought about that. I said, you know what? I'm never doing that again. I worked too hard for that money, and I'm never doing that again. That's done. But some people don't learn that lesson, and they just return like the dog to his vomit over and over. The first thing you're going to do is going to cause stuff to disappear in your life. Real magician act, it's gone. The next thing it does is going to bring disease. And we know, the doctor can tell you, and you can look at line on the increase in sexually transmitted diseases since we went to this free love in the United States of America. I mean, now I don't know if there's anybody without a sexually transmitted disease anymore. There's about three or four. But that's what happens. It's going to bring disease. The other thing it brings, of course, is disappointment. You got your goods disappearing, you got disease, and you got lots of disappointment and heartache. A study at Stanford University found that they always say, well, why don't we try it first before we get together? Why don't we just experiment on one another and get to know if we like each other? That the more promiscuous people are before marriage, the less chance they have of having a successful marriage. Try before you buy might sound good, but it goes against the wisdom of God. So guess who's going to end up being right in the long run? It's God. God's always right. This type of immorality and lasciviousness and lust and concupiscence and adultery and fornication leads to depression. I think some of the leading drugs that we prescribe in America are antidepressants today. Why is everybody so depressed? I thought everyone was running around having a good time. They're not. They're not. And so he says, what I want you to learn here is to possess your vessel in sanctification, not in the lust of concupiscence. Yes, the Gentiles, which know not God, that's how they live. That's the only spirit they have. That thing is naturally stirred up. You need to go contrary to that by the Holy Spirit of God. He goes on and he continues. He says, Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. Now remember, this was a long sentence. So if you went all the way back to the end of verse 4, he says how to possess his vessel in A, sanctification, and B, honor. Verse 5, A, sanctification, not in the lust of concupiscence. Verse 6, B, honor, that you don't go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, it's going beyond just defrauding in terms of wanting his wife or you wanting her husband. It's talking about any type of fraudulent activity between two brethren, involving money, involving goods, involving anything. An honorable man is honorable in that which is his and honorable in that which is yours. I'll extend it. There was a saying that the Chinese used to have years ago. I wish I could do a Chinese accent. We've got to get Mr. Chan, Charlie Chan, in here to do it. Or Peter Sellers. He does a real good job. But anyways, he who hath loved many women loved none of them. He who hath loved one woman loved them all. And the point is, what he's saying is that if you act like you're not really loving them, you're just using them. Real love respects the boundaries that God has set up. And when you love one, you've loved them all because you haven't bothered them. Well, it's the same in terms of defrauding a brother. When I learn to love my estate only and not yours, I'm loving yours too. And when I love your estate and lust and covet after yours, I'm defrauding and I'm violating. So that's, and I love none. That's what he's saying. So he's talking about honor. Honor is what's going to keep us from dishonor and shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Because he tells you in the end of verse 6, the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. One of the things that Paul explained to believers is it is true, when you were justified, God has taken all your sins and put them behind, in that the penalty is paid for. And one day when you stand before God, you will not be penalized for any sin you've committed. But what's going to happen is, going forward, there is a judgment seat of Christ. God wants to see how you have behaved since you have been justified. And based on that, you can get rewards. And every time you do something good, you get rewards. And when you do something bad, you forfeit a reward. And you're going to be ashamed and dishonored when the time for rewards comes. You go, why am I getting so little? And the Lord says, because you defrauded your brother, because you did things you ought not to have done, and I couldn't reward you. I can't reward you for that. I can't penalize you for it, but I can't reward you. So to save yourself from that shame and dishonor, God wants to teach us how to be sanctified in our vessel and how to be honorable. Why is that? Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The way we walk according to the will of God, according to the commandments of God, pleasing God, in obedience to God, is in holiness. That's how he wants us to be. This is the key thing. This is, the world has no concept of holiness. That's why they don't know our God. Our God is holy. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that's said in both testaments. Now, if you went out in the world and asked people what's God like, they'll tell you a four-letter word, love. And it is true, that's one of his attributes, but his greatest attribute is his holiness. The love flows out of his holiness. His wrath flows out of his holiness. His word flows out of his holiness. His gifts flow out of his holiness. Everything comes from that paramount central thing, is holiness. That's what needs to be communicated to the world, the true God. There's enough false gods out there. We don't want them to pervert and twist our God. Holiness. So how's it going to be done? We need to be called unto holiness. That's why you need a holy Bible to tell about a holy God. Now, sadly, as our good brother wrote, John Bergon, unholy hands have been on the Bible. And there are many things out there that are called Bibles, and they're not holy. And we're called unto holiness. You need to be carrying a holy Bible. Only a holy Bible can bring you close to a holy God and impart holiness to you. A Bible written by unholy men ain't going to bring you to holiness. That's right. And all the modern Bibles The committees are a mix of people. Yes, there's some saved people on the committee. There are many unsaved people on the committee. Now, what possibly can a Gentile who's got the lust of the flesh and the lust of concupiscence do writing a Bible? That's not calling you onto holiness. That's an unclean Bible. You don't need that. God has not called you onto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And that's why this book is so important. Because what happens is when you spend time with this book, it's almost like when Moses went up in the mountain with God. And Moses went up in the mountain and he spent time with God. Well, God's holy. And it says when he came down, his face did shine. The holiness of God, the glory of God was coming directly against him. When you read this book, which is a lamp and light, it's like the holiness of God comes upon you. If you'll just receive it. And that's what you need. The entrance of thy words giveth light. And when you allow them to enter, they begin to impart the glory and the light, the wisdom and the holiness of God. That's how you plug in. And God's not called us unto uncleanness. And verse 8, he therefore that despiseth, despise what? Well, when you despise the exhortation, when you despise the commandments, when you despise the instruction and the admonitions of God, you're not despising man, you're despising God. To walk away from what God says here is not, I can't stand that pastor anymore, I can't stand what he says. It's not the guy you're upset with. It's God that you're upset with. I mean, if the pastor's faithfully doing the job and reading the Word of God to you and bringing you to the Word of God. And so Paul was saying, if you're getting angry at what I'm writing, you're not despising me, you're despising God, because these are words from God. These exhortations are from God. How you're supposed to walk is a call from God. It's not from me, Paul says. This is not my idea. And so don't, because again, many people left Paul. Paul said, Demas has forsaken me. Alexander the coppersmith did me evil. I mean, he had people that turned against him and worked against him. They weren't angry at Paul. They were angry at what God said, because Paul merely was the vessel for what God said. God was the word. Paul was the voice. Don't get angry at the voice. It's the word you're angry with. And so he says that you walk in obedience to God. You walk in holiness here. Remember, it's God that's imparting this again. God... He that despiseth, despise not man, but you're despising God, the one who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And here we are despising. Now notice that it's small here. The H is not capitalized. Why? Because that Holy Bible is a physical book. And the Holy Spirit resides in it, but it's in a human, it appears to be a human book that it's residing in. Now, verse 9, the other thing you want to walk in addition to in obedience and in the will of God, is verse 9, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And he's saying the other way you want to walk in addition to in obedience and in holiness is in harmony. There needs to be harmony in the body of Christ. There needs to be harmony in the church. Now the concept of harmony is a musical concept, and we'll end here. Your songbooks, if you open any one of those books and you look on any page in that songbook, let me get one for you. Let's see, we'll open to page 1. If you look at that, and you look at that first song, it's called Rejoice the Lord is King. And when you play that song, you know the melody, Rejoice the Lord is King. Okay, that's the melody, that's the top note. The notes underneath are supporting and working with the top note. Those are the harmony notes. And in a church, we should be working together. Notice, they all fall on the same measure and at the same beat within a measure. You don't have one note here and then another note off to the side. They're all lined up, one on top of each other, just working together in harmony. And that's how the church should work, in harmony. We should be working in harmony. And the key that will keep the harmony together is the key of love.
Amen.
And again, love is not an emotion. Love is an affection. I'm setting my love toward that person in that I want what is best for that person. What's best for that person? A closer relationship with Jesus Christ. What's best for that person? Getting more of God's holiness in them. Having a better walk. Learning to walk in obedience. Learning to walk in harmony. Learning to walk according to the will of God. Learning to walk to please God. So, let's say they've been saved longer than I have, then they may be guiding me. They may be one of the lower notes holding me up. Let's say I've been saved longer than they have, then they may be, I'm lifting them and carrying them and teaching them. This is the way I'm going. Follow along with me. Harmony. Love. This is how the walk is. And let's try and finish, and then because the next week we're going to get into the rapture. So we may as well do it. And the last thing he wants to do in terms of our walk, we're walking to please God, verse 1 and 2. We're walking according to the will of God and his commandments, verse 3 and 4. We're walking in sanctification, as we saw, verses 4 and 5. We're walking in honor, verse 6. We're walking in holiness, verse 7 and 8. We're walking in harmony, verse 9 and 10. And verse 11 and 12. And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Why? That ye may walk honestly toward them with our without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. One of the things, again, we were talking about how God worked with Adam. He gave him something to do, a job, a business, something to busy him, to occupy him. Busy hands keep you away from the devil. Okay, when you're busy and you're occupied, you can't get involved in a lot of other stuff. One of the things that kept me for so long was work. I was at work. When I was at work, I couldn't be at the bar. When I was at work, I couldn't go to the ballet in Canada. When I was at work, I was at work. I had work to do. It occupied me. One of the great tragedies in America is young men aren't working. And so they have idleness on their hands. And idle hands are the devil's workshop. And they get involved in gangs. And they get in drugs and crime and sex and all the things they ought not to be doing. And if they were just working, they would work. And by the end of the day, they'd be tired. And the Lord giveth a laboring man sleep. And they would sleep and they'd wake up and go the next day and work. Now we know the government prevents young men from working. And in Europe, they got it 50% of the young men don't work. And I know they're working hard here to do the same thing in America. And they've increased it from 11 to 25% in the past few years. And I know they want to do the same thing here too, to see to it young men can't work by raising the minimum wage and doing things like that that will throw them out of the workforce. That's the wickedness of governments. We understand governments contrary to God nowadays. But you want to work. And you want to work with your own hands. And you want to do your own business and not be a busybody in other people's business. And you want to study the Word of God. And that will keep you quiet, because if one thing God teaches you, to be slow to speak, swift to hear. Too many people running their mouth. Most of the words people speak are idle words anyways. And one of the things you'll find if you meet a man that spent time with the Bible, he's usually quiet. And if you meet a man who spent a lot of time with the earbuds and the TV and other things, he's usually got a mouth that keeps on running like a babbling brook of filthy water. And so he wants to teach us to walk honestly. And an honest walk is such that this man has given a job from God. He takes care of himself. He's not always knocking and calling and begging and asking. I mean, do you like people that are always begging and asking and wanting and taking? Isn't it nice to have a man that can work and take care of himself? That's nice. So the believer's walk is a good walk. I mean, imagine if we had a nation full of people walking like this. You wouldn't need a lot of policemen. You wouldn't need a lot of jails. You wouldn't need a lot of psychiatrists or psychologists. It'd be good. Matter of fact, we're going to have one day when Jesus comes back. Because what he's doing is changing hearts one at a time, and these are the people he's going to put in his kingdom when he sets it up. But that's the walk to please God, the walk according to the will of God and obedience to God, a sanctified walk, a walk in honor and holiness and harmony and in honesty. That's good. You won't find that in any college. This is a good course that you'll learn right here in the Word of God. Any questions before we finish up? Yes, brother. Yes.
It took him 100 years.
Yes.
So when Noah was building that ark, he also took the time to go out and preach the word to the Gentiles there. Did he not do that?
Yes. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Yes.
Noah built this ark for this long period of time.
Yes.
Instead of following Noah, they were actually condemning Noah.
Yes. 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 And all the brother was saying here, if you couldn't hear what he was saying, he was talking about Noah. And at the time that Noah was building the ark for all those years, many people could visibly see his walk, if you will. The work and the walk that he gave was evident to people. And people had a choice to learn about it or to ridicule, mock, and walk away from it. And that's what most people did. And today with our walk, we're like preachers of righteousness. We're building an ark. Our own home is like an ark of safety. It's a place where God comes in, and we're leaving the world out, and we're building a safe place where the waters of this world aren't pouring into. And that's what we're doing. And people have an opportunity to see the difference. And sadly, with our own families, we'll observe most of them don't want it. They're just not interested. They want to go the world's way, you know. But this is written to us. That's why he says, furthermore, I beseech you, brethren. I don't expect the world to live this way, but the believer should attempt now to walk in the Spirit. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us these words of exhortation, explanation, and encouragement. Help us, Lord, to bring them into our lives. Let them go from our minds down into our hearts, into our hands and our feet. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.